Okay, let's pray. God, I thank you for being God. I thank you for allowing us to be your kids, even while you are God and we are man. I thank you for that supernatural provision and supernatural work that you want, are willing to allow us to live in and rest in and revel in. God, I thank you for the truth of your word. There's a side of me that doesn't like the difficulty, and there's a side of me that's grateful for the difficulty because it certainly puts me on my knees and spending more time than if it was McDonald's book. So thank you for that. Please teach us, God. Teach us your truths. I ask you not to be a time of redundancy or a time of truths that we're not excited about, but God, I ask that you would excite our hearts with the truth of your word. I need you to speak to do that. I need your Holy Spirit to speak to do that. So we trust you to do that for your glory. Amen. So 1 Corinthians 15. Yeehaw. Sometimes I think in the last couple of weeks in studying this, I think Paul must have been really tired at the end of writing this letter and was falling asleep or something. But I'm just kidding. But inspired by God to do it. It's 1 Corinthians 15 is a tough one at the end of a letter. There's a couple things points that he was trying to make, and I'll say that I want to read through 1 Corinthians 15. I'm also really, last week we talked about the resurrection, and the resurrection to what is the key. Resurrection to newness of life, resurrection to the kingdom of God. What does that mean? What does that mean now? What does that mean for eternity? What does that mean for the future? We live in a difficult state, and Jesus talked about this a lot, and it was very fearful when he talked about more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel through the eye of a needle. And the disciples looked at him and went, "Are you serious? Did you really say that?" And he says that's impossible. And he says, "Yep. It's about impossible. With men, it's impossible. If riches keep you from recognizing your desperate need for a Savior, your desperate need for redemption, your desperate need for the intervention of God in your life, we're not going to be born again." And and riches in our country where we live, it's tough to do that. When you consider whether it's the martyrs during the Reformation, you've got a queen that came in that was promoting Catholicism, and her name, she got nicknamed Bloody Mary because she burned people at the stake for going against it. When you're in the midst of suffering, when you're in the midst of hard times, when you're in the midst of persecution, we tend to long for this to end and for eternity to come. And that's a sweet perspective. Because that's really more of a balance, not just because this is bad and that's good. No matter how good this is, it completely pales and has no comparison to what eternity is. It's just that we have a hard time longing for eternity at times with the goodness of our lives. We want to live out. I'm pretty happy and there's a football game on, man. I don't want to go, or whatever might be on at the time. I don't want to go to heaven. Yeah, can't you wait, God? And it's a pretty tragic state of existence, our abundance, that we don't really long for the future, but we should. The Sadducees. You always hear the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those of you who have heard about the Bible. Well, the Sadducees was a group of people that actually didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believe that it's the here and now. This is what happens. It's about the choices you make in life right now, and you will either prosper or you will either be poor or impoverished because of the choices you make, and it's just about this life right now. And after that, you die and go away. Well, that's There's actually a lot of people today that want to say that. You know, there's no accountability there. I can make the choices. I can be a good, you know, in case there is a God somewhere, I'll try to keep the balance scale, you know, on the good side, you know. So, yeah, I've done this bad, but I can answer to God and go, yeah, but look at the scale, you know. Isn't it tipped in favor of me because of my good things that I did right now? And aren't I in, you know, for doing this? But for the most part, you know, we don't know. We don't care. We're just going to go on. Or you can take the other end of the scale and say we believe in reincarnation. You know, where we will come back to earth and have a second chance. So just try to be as good as you can, but, you know, you'll kind of be a rat, or you'll kind of be a soar like an eagle, or you'll kind of be a, get another chance as a human. You'll be impoverished. I mean, the whole understanding of impoverished people oftentimes in third world countries stems from the fact of that's their just due. That's who they were reincarnated to, and that's what they deserve, so there's really no sense in helping them because that's how they were reincarnated. And those who prosper, this is our just due. In our other life, we were a good guy, so see what happens? We prosper. So, and in the mentality that there won't be an accountability before God, this is just a continual, I'm not sure how long you really believe reincarnation will happen, but I guess it's perpetual. That there is a ascribing to an eternal being, but that you'll just keep coming back to earth and getting another chance and trying to do better, and you'll either be a frog or something, depending on how good you were in this life. Both the feeling of the Sadducees, there is no eternal life, there is no resurrection of the dead, and that we will eternally come back and get another chance, both those are completely contrary to what the Bible says. They're completely contrary to what the Word of God says. So we need to, and Paul was dealing with this, Paul was coming against this. Let me read a verse from Hebrews, and this isn't just a one-time verse. The Bible is full of that truth, the truth that I just spoke of. In Hebrews 9:27, there's a statement made, and it says, and inasmuch, verse 26, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often. It's talking about, you know, did Jesus, the death of Jesus, have an absolute influence? Was it like the law where you continued to have to make sacrifices? Or actually, was it the complete satisfaction? Saying it's a complete satisfaction, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Okay? That is the truth of what the Bible says about eternal life, about our eternal nature, about what will happen. And it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. That there is life after death. What happens to us in that life, By everything the Bible says, is completely contingent on how we regard God in this life. This is not something where we will get a second chance. This is not where we will stand before God and go, well, God, I didn't know and I'm sorry, it's bad. Give me another chance. And God will maybe send us back to earth or give us another opportunity. The Bible's very implicit that it's appointed for everyone to live, to be born, to die once, and after this comes judgment. Eternal judgment. Is this hell and brimstone and fire? And that's what it is. This isn't a Southern Baptist church, but that's definitely what the Bible says. There's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a place of great sorrow. There's a place of separation from God. And there's a place of peace and joy and fulfillment in a right relationship with God for eternity. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, there's no less days to see God's grace than when we first began. That's a huge truth, that this is an eternal concept, an eternal world that we live in. And there is tremendous, tremendous weight and precedence, all the weight and precedence put on our lives right now. What do we do? What choices do we make? Who do we acknowledge God to be? So, And what did Jesus say about the kingdom? We talked about the kingdom last week. What is the kingdom of God? How does the resurrection impact us daily? You know, Jesus told us to pray in Matthew when Jesus, probably one of the more impactive, foundational bodies of truth that we can absorb ourselves in would be the Sermon on the Mount. I can tell you this, if you would read the Sermon on the Mount every day for the next 6 months, it will radically alter your life. If we come to understand what Jesus says Christianity should look like. We tend to pick bits and pieces and formulate our opinion and our idea about God, and we just kind of live on that basis. Now, what does Jesus say? Last week I had a whole bunch of statements just running on a quick pace through Matthew about Jesus saying, the kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like this. And we didn't get to them because I spent too much time running my mouth about other things. But it's profound. Jesus, who knows what the kingdom of God looks like, Jesus who came to establish the kingdom of God on earth, Jesus who will rule and reign over the kingdom of God, knows what it looks like, knows what it means, knows how that influences and impacts our life now and forever. So I would challenge you to see what Jesus said. When Jesus taught us how to pray, he said, it's a really important prayer. Always memorizing scripture and quoting scripture has inherent value, knowing what it says. I think that, that somehow repeating the Lord's Prayer and thinking that we're praying to God has really gotten imbalanced. That wasn't God's purpose. And it wasn't Jesus' purpose in teaching us how to pray. That we mimic this and somehow we go into a lower octave and quote this thing. Jesus was saying this is the content. This should be the content of your request to God. And this should be the content of your relationship and expressing to God. Our Father who is in heaven, how holy is your name? And remember, holy. Holy means God is righteous. Holy means God is just. God is set apart from any other God. God will condemn sin. God cannot allow sin to be in His presence. The just wrath of God will come down on sin. Acknowledgement of that is essential prior to the foundational in our prayer, that we don't come to Him on our merit or because we want, or listen up, God, start paying attention to me. We don't come to Him as spoiled children. We come to Him honoring God for who He is. But the second thing He says is, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth like it is in heaven. That's a powerful statement. What is the kingdom of God, and how do we live in it now, and how do we live in it for eternity? If there is no resurrection of the dead, it has very little meaning. And Paul says this, and when we read 15, you'll see what he has to say there. But let me read a quote, another quote by Jesus. He's talking about what the kingdom of heaven looks like, and he's given the parable of the fig tree. He's given all kinds of parables that explain. And they're difficult. They had a difficult time understanding Him. The Jews had a difficult time understanding Him. The disciples had a difficult time understanding Him. But I'm really confident that Jesus spoke the way He did because He wanted us to chew on Him. He wanted us to memorize Him. He wanted us to contemplate Him. He wanted us to go to God and say, God, what do you mean? What is the meaning of this? Rather than just going, okay, I've got that truth. Boop, intellectual check. I'm on. And, you know, He wanted it to transform our lives, the truth about the kingdom. And that's why He made it, He made the truth something that we really have to go after to understand. I would challenge you to read the Gospels. We tend to run from them because we can't just categorize them. This is what it says. This is what I do. I've got it all down. I figured. We read the parables and go, my goodness, what did you mean? Jesus made a statement. He says in Matthew 24, verse 44 starts, for this reason, because this is foundational, and before we head into 1 Corinthians 15, this is Jesus Himself talking. For this reason, you be ready too. He's talking, He just gave the parable about, He just gave another parable. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will. Okay. The resurrection of the dead, eternity, Jesus is coming back, accountability and judgment. We all know these words, but do they really have an impact on our daily life? For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom the master finds doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall it begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of the slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and the gnashing of teeth. That's Jesus. That's a pretty strong language. Not a very good picture, and it's very strong language. But it's Jesus giving us a very... We tend to think, okay, again, we've talked about this the last few weeks, and I hope that it's a consideration. I hope it's a prayerful consideration. I hope it's a disciplined effort to see what God has to say. Not that David's whacked and he's this or he's that, but what, God, what do you really have to say about what it means to be born again? What does that look like? Is it that I say a prayer? It's a free gift of God. I can do nothing about it. All I have to do is accept this free gift. And then I can go about living my life, trying to be good, making sure the scale is somewhat balanced so that, you know, if I have to answer to God, I can answer, you know, on my merit. We wouldn't want to say that because that's not theologically correct. So let's not say that. But that's what I'm going to live my life and trying to keep the scale balanced here. And then we'll see what happens in the end. I mean, it's a terrible verse. It says, but if the slave says in his heart, my master's not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves, mistreat those around him, not acting in love, and eat and drink with drunkards, self-fulfilling, doing what he wants to do, living his life for himself. We tend to think, oh, those are bad things. I wouldn't do that. I got to keep the scale balanced here. I wouldn't eat and drink with drunkards, you know. That would be a wretched thing to do. No, are we living our life for our self-gratification? Are we living our life for self-fulfillment? Are we living our life for our own security and our own prosperity? The master of that slave, because we are slaves, we're either slaves to God or we don't have a relationship with him. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and the gnashing of teeth. Oh, wait. God doesn't see our sin. God just overlooks. We're in grace now. It's okay with that. All we do is just try, live out our life, try to keep that scale balanced in the side of good, not in the side of evil, and it'll be okay in the end. Really. I think we need to read the words of Jesus. That he says that there will be a time when the end time will come, when there will be the resurrection of the dead, and we will give account. We will give account in our lives for what we've done, for where we are. That doesn't mean we'll get to weigh the balance inside, but we'll be serving our master in obedience. You say, well, that's kind of scary, and that's not very nice, David. We're just about to have a nice dinner, and you just ruined it. You know, I'm just reading the words of Jesus. I would hope that it is somewhat troubling, but my admonition would be take it up with Jesus. He said it, not me. And if you have a problem with it, take it up with Jesus. He really wants you to. He really wants you to come to him and say, Jesus, why did you say that? What did you mean? That seems rather harsh. Why can't we read over that? That's what he said about the resurrection of the dead. That's what he said will happen in the end times. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15, because I want to move past what Paul says too. So, in this, let's read it. I'll read it from the beginning. And again, you know, I say this often, but I really mean it. We're all different in our learning, whether we're kinesthetic, whether we're visual, whether we're audible, whether we're whatever. We all learn different ways. I mean, obviously some of us are the same because there's not that many ways of learning, but we have different ways of learning. If you understand that and you understand the best way to learn, can you focus in audibly learn? Do you need to visually see it in front of your face? The difficulty with visual is I'm reading out of the New American Standard, and there's a few of you are, and probably a bunch that aren't. I think that the typical Bible of Calvary Chapel is the New King James Version these days or something, so you're probably all corrupted with that. But no, that's not true. The New King James Version is actually a very good version. I think it's translated very well, and I think they did a very good job. So I really don't mean that. Excuse me. The old King James Version, I honestly see very little reason to be reading it, except for poetic reasons. I mean, even the songs that we sing, some of those songs were written by guys like Martin Luther in the 1500s. You know, they spoke Elizabethan English then. This wasn't some eloquent language of God. This was just the way they talked, okay? Just like we speak the way we speak now. And they used words differently in the act, and they put phrases together. And this wasn't a lofty way of thinking. It was just the way people spoke at the time. Well, we don't speak that way anymore. So, you know, and there's nothing wrong with the King James Version. It was actually done well in its translation. And that's really important to me, how it was translated into English. It was done pretty well. The weakness in it is we don't talk that way anymore. So, personally, I don't like reading Shakespeare either. You know, I think he's really a pain. You know, I really don't want to work that hard to find out what this godless man was really trying to say about life anyway. You know, because you have to really work hard as far as I'm concerned. Was he phenomenally, you know, created as a very talented man? Yes. But he didn't seem to know God in doing what he did. And, you know, Elizabethan English doesn't turn my ticker. You know, I think that's the way people spoke, and that's fine. But, you know, the English have a lot of idiosyncrasies that don't necessarily turn my ticker. So, bottom line, we're not all reading out of the same Bible. So, it's up to you. If you can follow along, and when the words come and contradict, they don't distract and take away, be about it. If you want to listen, be about it. If anybody wants a Bible to try to follow along, there's some in the back. Raise your hand, grab your one. If not, listen along. And because to me, I guess the issue here is we are not more godly, and God is not more pleased whether we read it with here or whether we hear it. The issue is, are our hearts open to the truth of God? And that's the issue here. And this is what I truly long for, that our hearts will listen here. Not that our heads will listen or our eyes will see, but that our hearts will listen to what God says and will be moved by the inspired truth that He's put down here. So, let's read 1 Corinthians 15 and go from there. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. We spoke, again, we did, this is review on the first 19 verses to some degree. We read them last week. And he was talking about the resurrection. He was not only talking about the resurrection of the dead and eternal life, he was talking about the implication that I really was hoping to bring relevant to us is how does the resurrection of Jesus affect us daily right now? Because it needs to. So, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you have received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And after that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach to you, and so we believe. Now if Christ is preached, then he has been raised from the dead. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. He has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that that God is the exception who put all things in subjection to him. Jesus does not put God in subjection, is the point. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life until it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wishes, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star to star. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not the first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. And as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are of the heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body put on immortality. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us glory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Paul, Paul, Paul. So, see why I say it's a tough one. You know, there, Paul at times certainly seems to ramble. Not as bad as me, I know. But Paul does certainly seem to ramble at times. And goes on and on. What is Paul trying to say? We don't have time, and I don't know that it would necessarily be where God would lead us to take the next month and go verse by verse here. There's a lot of truths and a lot of things said. I would ask you to go after them, and I would say if you have questions, let's go after them. There's some of them that are pretty obvious. There's some of them that go along with a lot of the truth that God espouses pretty directly in the Bible. There's some of them that are tough. That are tough to understand. So, let's look at the whole of what he's trying to say. He's writing a letter of correction and reproof in 1 Corinthians, right? And at this point, what there was is there was those who called themselves Christians, apparently, who were saying we don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Well, that seems like a pretty profound thing to us. But the Jewish should always have those people around. The Jewish part of the Sadducees typically were priests, Jewish priests. They were members of the Sanhedrin, the governmental council of the Jews. So here are people, supposedly people of God, with the full counsel of God, with the Old Testament there, which the Old Testament speaks about the judgment that will come. The Old Testament talks about the kingdom of God. It talks about eternal life. It talks about the resurrection of the dead. And yet the Sadducees, who were very indoctrinated in the scripture, were still deceived to the point that they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. You think, well, how can these go together? Well, how can a lot of what we believe go together with what this says? Unfortunately, we have a lot of presuppositions, of conditioned beliefs that really don't go with the Bible. When we found our faith in those, when we hold on to those as the foundation of what we believe, we get in big trouble and we aren't able to see the truth that God clearly points out in the scripture. So that's the issue these people were in. Here was the church in Corinth, and some of them had begun to accept this idea that there is no resurrection of the dead. So Paul in the first part makes it very clear. Let's be very clear about something. We preach Jesus is resurrected from the dead. This isn't just an ideology. This isn't just a concept. This isn't just, like, for us, history. We were there. We saw it. He appeared. He appeared to many, many people. This is not a questionable, debatable issue. Jesus died. Jesus was put in the ground. And he was raised. The resurrection happened. The resurrection of the dead. So this isn't something that we just preach in speculation. This is something we preach from fact. That Jesus was raised from the dead. And Paul, the first part is Paul making that very clear. This is not something we just hope for. This is something we saw. This is something that's true. And this is uniform throughout the apostles. Paul goes into the fact that even himself. Now, was he an acquaintance of Jesus at the time? That Jesus was alive? No, but he became very intimately acquainted with Jesus directly, personally, from a tangible point when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. Okay? And Jesus appeared to Paul. Jesus Christ, the same, in his resurrected body, appeared to Paul and spoke to him and taught him and reproved and corrected him, and changed. His heart was changed. Paul's heart was radically changed, in realizing that he had come against Jesus. So he was radically changed and spent the rest of his life, obviously, obligated to the grace and mercy of Jesus, to God. So that he's saying that this idea of the lack of resurrection of the dead is a very, not only a very dangerous one, but doesn't even coincide with what the gospel says. So how can you guys say that you are believers and yet you do not believe in the resurrection of the dead? Paul, there's a statement in here that I think we need to address, because if you've read it and it doesn't disturb you, or if you just heard it for the first time and it doesn't disturb you, you really didn't hear it. Because it's a very powerful statement. Paul makes a statement in verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? So we're supposed to be baptized for the dead, John? Is this what Paul's saying? This is a very troubling statement. And if you feel, if it isn't troubling, you didn't hear what it said. But be sure of this, you're not alone. This is one of those times when I read as many commentaries as possible, just to see what people have to say about this, because this is a radical statement. I understand that in southern Idaho it's not that radical, because the Mormon church believes it. And being baptized for the dead. And it creeps into our culture. There's an aspect of Catholicism that also believes in doing penance, saying prayers, paying for people to come out of purgatory. A second chance, in a sense. That these people have died and they've gone to this place called purgatory, which is in between. It's not that they were born and they die and then comes judgment. No, that's not it. They've got this interloping time where the priest can go collect fees. And this is a practice of the Catholic Church that has gone on for thousands of years. And they can pray them out of purgatory. You know, they can while they're in this place of limbo, if the prayers and the penance and the payment is high enough, God will let them out of purgatory. And they can go to heaven then. The Mormons are very... This is a very important ingrained aspect of their doctrine and theology, because this is why they're so consumed in genealogies. Genealogies are very important to them because anybody who wasn't a Mormon, they believe they can go back and pray that they will pray for them and get them into heaven and do the same thing. What's that? Be baptized and get them to heaven. So they go through this act of baptism, of water baptism, for individuals who they never knew or never saw, but they're in their genealogy. So they go back and do that and are baptized for family members, and then they get into heaven. Is Paul saying this is a good thing? A good understanding? Let's be very, very assured. Paul is not saying that. This is not a biblical understanding. This is not a truth of God. Where the Catholics got it is questionable, where they get a lot of their doctrine. The Catholic Church went off on some pretty wild tangents of dogma and what they consider to be their foundational doctrine. And this, the Bible is very clear. We read the verse in Hebrews. It's appointed for every man to be born, to die, and after this comes judgment. Okay? And that is a very simple statement that is validated throughout Scripture. Okay? There is no positive baptism for the dead ever expressed in Scripture. And, you know, I would just as soon leave it at that right now, not to say that that's the end of an argument. If there's questions about that, let's talk about it, okay? If there's issues with that, let's talk about it, okay? Again, it's a big part of our culture in southern Idaho because we're a Mormon culture to a large degree. And the Mormons definitely hold on to this belief system, so it tends to carry over into us too. But be assured, I believe absolutely this is not a biblical concept. So, but Paul seems to be saying it. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? To be absolutely honest with you, I don't know why Paul said this. You know, and I mean, I've spent a month, pretty much, trying to figure it out. I mean, you know, done word studies. I mean, this chapter is pretty, the words pretty much mean what they say. There's not a lot of, there's no hidden agenda or hidden meaning here. But that's a pretty, but Paul doesn't mean, I am confident of this, Paul does not mean what apparently is being said, that there's validity in being baptized for the dead. Because the resurrection is true, that there is validity in it. Some would speculate, most of the commentaries would make make the statement basically. I had my wife look at this like 3 weeks ago because she does the computer and blew out her Bible, and I tend to go to books. So she was looking it up, and basically the consensus is this is one of the most difficult statements in the Bible to understand, and we don't know why I said it. Nice. You know. Right? You know, I mean, it was just like, nice. You know, that's good, Paul. We can be very assured he is not talking that the practice of being baptized for the dead in order for them to go into heaven and come out of purgatory or hell or wherever limbo state they are, has no standing in the truth of the New Testament. Okay? We know that. The closest thing, I'm not sure, sometimes I think he's being sarcastic. Because Paul tends to do that. Yes, Paul is sarcastic. And cynical even at times. And you know, it appears to me, so if you guys say you don't believe in the dead, then what are you being baptized for the dead for? You know, the resurrection of the dead. You know, what good is there? Others would say that, you know, simply, I think John Corson, this is the Calvary Chapel opinion, right? So, excuse me, I don't mean to be a cynic either. I'm sorry, John didn't mean to convince you that way. But John Corson would say that it's a very simple understanding that the act of baptism is emulating what? The act of baptism is resurrecting death, is implicating and representing death and the resurrection of life. Okay? That you die when you're put into the water, and as you're raised out of the water, that you're raised to new life. Okay? It's modeling the resurrection. Now, how exactly you fit those into the Word, Paul says here, I'm not sure. Do I think that principle is true? Mm-hmm. And apparently, that, you know, we would extrapolate that these people were being baptized. And these are believers he's talking to that were part of the church, and they were being baptized, and yet they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so, why then would you be baptized? If the implication is that you die and you're raised up to newness of life and to a new body, and if you don't believe in resurrection, in the resurrection of the dead, why would you be baptized? That would seem like a pretty... I feel bad. You know, David, you're supposed to be a teacher. You know, well, I'm sorry. I really don't know what he's saying, you know, or why he did it, or why he said this. Those seem to be the most plausible. I know absolutely that he was not condoning or advocating being baptized for the dead. Because that would be contrary to what the rest of the Bible says. So, is there anybody wants to make any feedback on that right now, or questions on that right now? I mean, do you want to fight or what? So, no, I'm just kidding. So there's Paul, and I again, I'm not sure why he's saying he's giving a validation throughout this of why the resurrection of the dead is absolute, is necessary, is an absolute essential part of the gospel, and why he makes that statement, I'm not sure. You know, the The question here, he talks about the resurrection body. Because we all ask that question, right? And they were asking the question then. And he asks it now. You know, they were asking it then. And I mean, I think it's a, you know, you guys think I'm harsh, man. I mean, what's he say? You fool. You know, for asking this question. But some will say, how will the dead be raised? And with what kind of body will they come? Well, that seems like a legitimate question. And what's he say? You fool. Well, it's a really strong statement. It's probably even stronger in the Greek. You know, this is a strong statement he makes against it. Obviously, there was a very strong misunderstanding and wrong teaching that was being taught. And he was making a statement of reproof. What does it mean? What does it mean to be raised from the dead? What will it look like to be raised from the dead? What is our resurrection body going to look like? What does it mean to be in the kingdom of God? These are really, really important questions. These aren't just, well, we don't know about that, but let's just go on playing church. Well, you're going to get in trouble by doing that. Because these are really important questions. When Jesus came, he sent out his disciples and he says, go out teaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay? Did Jesus come to usher in the kingdom? No, he did. The gospel is pretty clear that Jesus came to usher in the new, the kingdom where God dwells with us, where God is with us. Universally. Okay, this is a big statement. Emmanuel, God with us. You know, I think that should be the name that that's what we call ourselves, you know. The people who believe that God is with us. Emmanuel faith, the faith of that God is with us. How is God with us here? What does that look like? What does the kingdom of God look like? We still have this body of flesh. Yes? But let me, I ask you to consider this, because I don't know how many of you have, but I think it's very important too. Jesus walked on this earth as a redeemed, as a man that was not under the bondage of sin. Okay? He was not under the bondage of sin and death. Did he die? Mm-hmm. He gave up his life. Did he sin? No. Was he tempted in every way as we are? Yes. Some would speculate, could Jesus have sinned? Oh no, he couldn't have. He was God. Oh no, he could have. Okay? Otherwise, he was not tempted as we are. Okay? But why didn't he? Because he was set free. He was not under. He wasn't born under. All of us, we are born under the bondage of sin and death. Does your little kid, no matter how good Eric and Holly's kid is, you know, he's a sweetheart, still has a sin nature. Okay? He still has a nature that is inherently rebellious to authority over him, to his parents and to God. And the critical, most essential, foundational thing that a parent can do is to realize that and realize that bringing that will under submission to their father is the most important thing they can implement in that child's character and being. So that child understands that this is a right thing, a good place, as God created it to be place. And we do that by bringing that will under submission. And the Bible is clear about sparing the rod and spoiling the child. That this will not happen easy. Okay? No matter how compliant and sweet, you know, the little boy is, like yours versus my grandsons, you know, they have a pretty strong will. They need beating, you know, it's obvious, you know. And I love them with all my heart, but, you know, they're their mother's kids. Actually, they're their son's kids, yeah. That is not true. They're children that are born with a will in opposition to God. That's the way we're born in this world, okay? I don't know if we understand or agree on that. That's a very, very clear principle in the Bible. We are born in rebellion to God, okay? We are born under the power of Satan, who is the prince of power of this world. What happens when we're born again? What happens when when this transformation that he says happens, when the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us and we're born again. He said Jesus came to set us free from sin, to set us free from the law of sin and death, which is at work in our bodies. Well, then how come I keep sinning? I mean, I came to church and said the prayer. Come on. How come I'm still sinning? Jesus came. He died. That was his purpose, to usher in the kingdom. And the kingdom of God now, and the kingdom of God for eternity. The kingdom of God for all time past. Okay? Because that's what God desired. He created man not to be in rebellion to him. He created man to be in a relationship with him. And God's desire, since he created Adam and Eve, to be in an intimate fellowship relationship. Pouring out, nothing between us. United. One flesh. Okay? That's what God intended. That's what God desires, is for us to be in an intimate relationship with him. And since the sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, God has been always looking forward to the Messiah. God has always, in his love, knew that he was going, that his full wrath would be poured out on Jesus Christ. Okay? That without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And the only shedding of blood that has the ability to cover our sins is that of Jesus, the perfect Son of God, who committed no sin, who had no wrath of God due him or coming on him. Okay, there was no due, justified, righteous wrath of God, condemnation of God, judgment of God that Jesus did. He's the only person. That's why it's only the death of Jesus that justifies and satisfies God's wrath and God's judgment against sin. This is the absolute essential aspect of a holy God. Do not let our pathetic understanding of, just overlook it, influence us when we and apply that towards God. God cannot overlook. God is an absolute holy God. It's not because he's a bitter man that wants to strike out at people. It's because he's a truly holy God, set apart. And he cannot have fellowship with sin. Period. So the only way we have fellowship with him is for our sin, the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the due, rightful, absolutely righteous and holy judgment of God is satisfied. Not that his anger is satisfied. His anger is satisfied. And that we can stand, it's not that he was just mad and he wants to strike back at us. This is just the nature of God being fulfilled. The only way we can do that is by Jesus. And the only way that we can appropriate that is standing behind Jesus. And the only way we can stand behind Jesus is death. So again, this isn't standing on the street handing out get-out-of-jail-free cards. Jesus said the one who finds his life will lose it. The one who's willing to lose his life will find it. We will find our life when we die. We will find our life when we die to ourselves and appropriate the power of Jesus so that we can have the work of Jesus so we can have a relationship with God. Period. That's the only way to have a relationship with God. Okay? So what does this new man... The sweetness is that this isn't just a God who died for our sins and satisfied it, and we need to remain in that fetal position, curled up in the corner, like we need to come to God at, in some measure, recognizing our sin and our unworthiness to stand before him and our absolute necessity of dependency on him. But he says also the resurrection power, the resurrection from the dead is critical. Jesus' resurrection allowed us to live, not just to remain dead, but to be alive. The old life put to death. Okay? The thing in this life, what will happen? What's the practical reality of that? In this life, there's still the potential for this life to always be resurrected. Was there potential for Jesus to sin? Yes, there was. I mean, that's not just a lighthearted theoretical. I stand on that side. This is a debate. This is a debate that I would say pretty much has always gone on. But the truth of the gospel is only valid in the fact that Jesus chose to be obedient to God, to death. It's not that he couldn't be disobedient. He chose to be obedient to God till death. And in that, did he have the power of God to not sin? Was he set free from the bondage of sin and death? Yes. How is that different from us? How is that different from us being born again? Okay? The statement was made yesterday. The statement was corrected to stand on. Are we able to be free from sin? Okay? By the work of Jesus, we are able to be free from sin. Will we be free from sin? Will we choose to be free from sin? Probably not. Is that a justification for sin? Absolutely not. That's just the fact that we are rebellious, inherent, fleshly people in ourselves who have lived the predominance of our time spent on this earth in rebellion to God. So what now? So now what are we in the process of? The Bible would call it sanctification. But in order for us to understand what this process of sanctification is, we need to understand the resurrection. We need to understand what the new man is to look like. We need to understand what God has done, the power that God has done in His kingdom, now and for eternity. There will be a time. The Bible's very clear about it. There will be a time when this body of sin will no longer have its effect on me, and I will no longer have it as part of me. How will I look then? I will look the way Jesus came, the way Jesus did when He, after He died, and He walked around with these people and met with the apostles and met with 500 more and met with a bunch of other people. We will look like that. Okay? A supernatural body that is freed from this human body of sin and death. Those who are born again are in that process now. We are no longer bound to sin. I am in the process of struggling with my flesh still and being obedient to God in that. Has God given me all the power in setting me free from sin? He has set me free from the bonds of sin. He's had victory over Satan. He rose. The power of sin, the power of death in my life. Okay? The power of that my flesh holds, that the world holds, and that Satan holds. He broke those bonds. Okay? So now what? Now I choose to sin. Okay? We need to understand the distinction there. Those who are not born again have no choice. Have no choice. Oh, outwardly, they can act good, they can act nice, they can do good things. I'm not saying they can't do charitable deeds and act good. God doesn't really care about those outward things. He cares about where they came from in the heart. It's the heart that matters. Okay? And unless our heart is born again, unless we are born again, we cannot please God. We cannot please God. What does He say? All our goodness coming from an unregenerate heart is as filthy rags. We all know what that statement means. Okay? I'm not talking about the rags in the garage. Okay? That's God's words chosen to describe how our goodness balances that scale. Right? What do we put on that scale of goodness in my bad things? That doesn't weigh out very well, does it? He looks at both of them and says, no. It's not your goodness that can do this. But in a regenerate heart, that God is in the process of regenerating. Your kingdom come, God, he says to pray to him, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In 1 John, we read it yesterday in morning. And it's a very strong statement about what this is to look like. Okay? First John 2. There's a whole bunch of First John, that's why I hesitate. It's another one of those profound sections of Scripture that if you would bind it in your heart and know what it says. It's truth that will change you. Okay? My little children, he says in second in the first thing, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Well, is he talking out of both sides of his mouth? No. He's saying that I'm writing these, you may not sin. You have been granted freedom from sin through the work of Jesus. He's talking to people who are, call themselves born again. And he himself is the full satisfaction for our sins. Not only ours, but for those of the whole world. Okay? So, boom. Saved, born again. Sweet. Now what? And by this we know that we have come to know him. If we keep our commandments. If we keep his commandments, not ours. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. Again, you won't be able to take this up with John, but let's just say Jesus inspired him. So take it up with Jesus. The one and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. So how do we know? How do we have eternal security? How do we know that we have a relationship with God? How do we know that we're saved? How do we know that we're born again? I've said recently in the last few weeks, we do not know that because I said some words. Okay? It isn't based on what your second grade teacher says, or your young life counselor, or your whatever. It's not based on some words you said. What is it based on? Here's one of the absolutes right here. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked, as he walked. Like Jesus? Like put the robe on? Whole deal? No. That's not what it means to have the robe on. How did Jesus walk? Jesus walked. Did Jesus live a life for himself? Did Jesus live a life in obedience to God? His entire life was lived in obedience to God. His entire life was lived surrendered to God. How do we know that we're in him? Is our life surrendered to God as Jesus' life was surrendered to God? That's how he walked. That's how he walked in this earth. Can we do this without being born again? No. No. Can we do this with the resurrection power at work in our lives? Yes. Will we fail and stumble? Yes. That's why we have an advocate with the Father. That's why we have an advocate with the Father. That's why Jesus now has gone and sits at the right hand of the Father and pleads our case. That God's judgment will not fall down because of our sin. Because we choose to position ourselves to hide behind him in complete and full subjection. That is the response of confessing our sins. That is the response of repentance from sin. Okay? Does that just generically happen? No, that doesn't happen. Just generically. We appropriate that by a continual subjection of our will to God. Okay? Confessing my sin isn't just, I can say this, I can do penance for it, I can pay for it, I can make it right with you, God. No, we can't do anything to make it right. The only thing we can do is die and hide behind the work of Jesus. But that means that we repent from it, we turn away from it, we agree with God about it. Confessing our sins is agreeing with God about it. What does God say about our sin? It's worthy of death. Okay? All sin puts us in rebellion, in a state where we cannot have fellowship with God. How do we deal with that? We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus pleads our case. And Jesus says, God, David, is willing to die to himself and live behind me and stand behind me, and I will take his sin on myself and your wrath and your judgment for what he did. We have an advocate who pleads our case. He's a high priest. That's what he's called. And he stands before God and pleads our case. He does not lie to God about us, though. He does not say, well, no, they're living in complete rebellion to me. God would say, they don't know you then. And they do my wrath and my judgment. But we have an advocate who are born again. And as our flesh continues to war against us, as those things come out in us of anger, of covetousness, of a desire to promote myself, of lack of obedience or lack of surrender to the authority put over me, to God. When those propensities come out in me, God wants to redeem those. God wants the resurrection power to be at work in me. My response to those is not God doesn't see them. But there's only one choice here, but that's to hide behind the work of Jesus. The resurrection, consider for a minute the verse that we started with. And here. And I would ask you, look, actually, I shouldn't. There's turkey cookie. My wife went to check it, I guess. Huh? So, I would ask you to read through the Gospels, and we still do. There's a whole bunch of them where God says the kingdom of God looks like this. And the examples are such like this, like the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins where God said, and there's a whole myriad of them, okay? So I would ask you to read them when he says the kingdom of God looks like this, where there was a wedding going to happen, and the bridegroom said, hey, you guys, come to the wedding feast. So they all lit their lamps and started for the wedding feast, and the wedding parade was delayed, and they all fell asleep beside the road. Well, half of them had not only filled their lamps, but brought extra lamps and were prepared. And the other half, they were just being casual about it and weren't prepared. Okay. When the wedding parade came by, what did Jesus say? Or what happened in that case? He said, come and follow me. And one went, oh, darn it. I don't have enough oil in my lamp to see where I'm going here. You guys give me some of yours. And he said, no, we can't give you some of ours. You need to go buy it and go to the marketplace and buy it. So the five of them that had plenty of oil, they went and they were prepared. And they went and entered the wedding feast and entered the house. And the bridegroom locked the door behind them. And the other five came knocking after they got the oil and knocked on the door and said, hey, we got our lamps whipped up. We got here. We made it. You know, let us in. He says, no, the door's locked. You weren't prepared. You weren't about my work. You weren't doing it. We put a great emphasis on enjoying our life in this world, on fulfilling our life in this world, on finding fulfillment of our life in this world. God said we need to be considering eternal life in the kingdom. Because every day we need to be prepared. Otherwise the master's going to come home and find what? Find us prepared? Find us in surrender and submission to him? The gospel that says, well, it doesn't really matter how you're living now, as long as you said the prayer, it goes pretty much against what Jesus said. It does matter. Because when the Master comes at a time when we don't know it, what's he going to find? What's he going to find that we're about? Consider, please, the resurrection of the dead. Consider, please, the eternity and the eternal nature of the struggle we're in. This is not just about self-pleasuring. This is not about fulfillment in this life. There's an eternity, and this life is a flash. This life is a moment. And how we live this life, the Bible's pretty clear, has everything to do with how we live the rest of eternity. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to see God's grace than when we first began. That this is eternity that we will live in. The Master coming and finding us prepared. For finding us about His work. Finding us acknowledging Him and believing Him for who He is. Will make a difference in our eternity. Will make me different in our eternity. Let's pray. God, the message is a happy one. I don't want to leave my brothers and sisters without the joy the gospel, the good news. The joy of you and the relationship with you is our strength. And I know that. I know that personally. I know that subjectively. But that is true. The good news is that you allowed us to be born again. You allowed us to come into eternal life. And that begins now. It begins at the point of rebirth. Is that about this body of flesh that I live in? That's in the process of responding to a changed heart. That is in the process of having the resurrection power at work in me. I'm sorry for my sinful nature, God. I'm sorry for my inherent rebelliousness. I'm sorry for my body of flesh, which I was not only born in rebellion to you, but I fed and have spent a good part of my life feeding. I'm sorry for that. God, I would ask you to sanctify, to change that with the power of your Holy Spirit, with the power of you dwelling in me, that the reality of absolute holiness and purity would have an effect in me. That's the good news. That's the good news, that we can be born again. Not because we earned it, not because we deserve it, because we surrender to your character and your person and your being and acknowledge you for who you are. We come as slaves. We come as bond slaves, willingly surrendering our lives. And you are gracious and kind to let us know the power of your resurrection, to let us know the forgiveness of sin, the freedom from guilt and shame. God, I ask that you would cause that power, the reality of that power and truth, to reflect in us today as we eat together, as we celebrate together, as we celebrate the fact that it's by grace that we're saved through faith. Your unmerited favor towards us, not our works, that none of us can boast, not a balance beam. It's all completely and totally dependent upon your unmerited favor towards us. But the sweet news is, we can all have the fullness of your unmerited favor towards us because you love us that much. There isn't one of us in here that your son didn't die for. And that's powerful, powerful good news. I thank you for that. I thank you that we can come. God, please bless our time eating. Cause it to be glorifying to you. Cause it to be rewarding to our hearts and our spirits. Cause us to know greater what love of you is and love of each other is. Amen.